in our church Bibles, page 1220. And we'll read from verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. We pray that God will help us as we meditate on these verses. We began looking last week at verses 8 and 9. Peter is writing here to suffering Christians. These Christians are facing intense persecution. And Peter warns these believers that a time of suffering can be a time of great spiritual danger. It's true that a time of suffering can bring us great benefit. But it is also true that suffering can do us great harm. And that is why Peter tells us in verse 8 that we must be self-controlled and alert. We must be aware of the fact that we are in a situation of real danger. Now, why is a time of suffering a time of spiritual danger? Well, the answer is simple. Because we have an enemy. We have a ruthless, cunning enemy who hates us and who is determined to destroy us. And he will use our suffering, if he can, to destroy us or to damage us spiritually. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That is the warning we are given here. We need to be constantly aware of the reality of Satan. We need to be aware of how much he hates us personally. We need to remember that he is determined to destroy us. He is seeking this morning to destroy you. And if he cannot do that, then he is seeking at least to cripple you spiritually and to leave you a wretched, ruined character. Satan is like a lion, says Peter, a savage, hungry lion, and he's stalking you. Every moment, he is looking for the opportunity. He's looking for the moment when he can take you unawares. He's looking for gaps in your defenses which he can exploit. From the moment you became a Christian, Satan has been stalking you. Now, I suggested last week that the first step in guarding yourself against this terrifying enemy, this enemy who is so cunning, so powerful, so full of vicious malice, The first step in guarding yourself is to be aware of what he is trying to do, what his objectives are, how he can use times of suffering to damage us. I listed 7 ways. And for the sake of folk who weren't here last week, I'm going to run through them again very quickly. Number 1, we said, Satan wants to make you abandon the faith. He wants you to give in. He wants you to say, it's too hard. If this is what it costs to be a Christian, I just can't go on. He wants you to give up. He wants you to go back to your old life and your old priorities. And sadly, there are many folk who have set out as Christians, who sincerely intend to follow Christ, who when times of difficulty come, do give up. Satan devours them. Satan destroys them. Number 2, Satan wants you to compromise your standards. If he can't make you give up entirely, he wants you at least to give in to the enticements of sin. Very often in times of suffering, we find that there is a way to escape suffering, but it is a sinful way. A man finds that he can escape from his financial difficulties by a little dishonesty. A woman finds she can escape from some problem by telling a lie. And Satan tells us that it's justified. Satan tells us even that it's necessary, that it's inevitable. And thus he draws us into sin. Number 3, Satan wants you to lower your standards of spiritual zeal. Very often, a time of suffering brings great physical, emotional, and spiritual weariness. And very often it brings disappointment. We feel that there's no reward in living for Christ. And so Satan uses those things then to undermine our zeal and our single-mindedness. We begin to take things easy. We begin to opt out of responsibilities. We begin to give up praying. We begin to neglect the meetings of the church. We begin to slack off on doing good works and serving Christ. And so believers who were once zealous and determined and hard-working become half-hearted and inconsistent. Number 4, he wants you to become bitter. Bitter against God. Feeling that God has wronged you. Blaming God, resenting God's dealings with you. And if you become bitter with God, it is more than likely that you will become bitter towards other Christians as well. Christians who don't seem to have the same problems that you do. Christians who don't understand what you're going through. Satan enjoys so much the misery of a bitter Christian. Number 5. He wants to trap you into self-pity. He wants you to be a person who spends all your time thinking about your own unhappiness and feeling sorry for yourself. He wants to make you incapable of looking outwards to God in praise and thanksgiving. He wants to make you incapable of seeing other people and looking at them with compassion. He wants to make you self-pitying and self-absorbed. Number 6, he wants you to become cynical. He wants you to have a bleak, negative attitude towards the world, towards other people, and towards God himself. He wants you to live with a cold, stoic, joyless resignation. He wants you to go through life expecting the worst and never seeing all the joyful, happy kindnesses that God pours into our laps. Never recognizing the blessings of a spring morning or of a good breakfast or of a letter from a friend. or of an answered prayer. He wants you to think always of God as a harsh master, whose work it is to make our lives as miserable as possible. He wants you to forget that God is our Father, who loves to pour happinesses upon us. And number seven, we said, he wants to drive wedges between believers. He wants to use times of suffering and difficulty to make us fall out with one another. He wants us to be moody and grumpy. He wants us to be insensitive towards one another's feelings and hypersensitive about our own feelings. He wants us to be withdrawn and irritable. He wants us to blame other people for our unhappiness. He wants to divide us from our brothers and sisters. There then are seven objectives that Satan is pursuing. How cunning he is. How many traps he has for the unwary. How many different directions there are from which he can attack us. If you don't fall into bitterness, then you're liable to fall into cynicism. If you aren't going to fall into clear acts of sin, then there is still the danger that you will simply fall into spiritual apathy. How many different and subtle ways there are in which Satan can assault us, and how vulnerable we are. How many weaknesses there are in our personalities. How many things there are that he can use within us to achieve his purposes. How much sin there is in our makeup that he can exploit and stir up. How many footholds he has in our temperaments. We are so small. We are so sinful. We are so incapable of seeing dangers. You know, we go through a list like that. And what frightens us is that we realize that half the time we can't even see these dangers as they develop within us and around us. How weak we are in ourselves. When I think of Satan, when I think of his vast intelligence, when I think of the huge resources he has at his disposal, when I think of his capacity to keep up the attack day after day, night after night, he never seems to grow weary. I do. But he seems to be able to keep it up, never sleeping, never wearying. When I think of him, then I'm filled with near despair. No wonder Peter calls Satan a lion. Peter wants us to have no illusions. Peter wants us to know that he is a terrible enemy. Savage, cruel, cunning, and vastly more powerful than we are. We have reason to be terrified. We have reason to tremble. And yet, Peter says to us, resist him. Resist him standing firm. What wonderful words those are. Peter points to this savage beast, huge and terrifying, this ravening lion that leaps through the air towards us. And then Peter speaks to us, poor, cowering, feeble little things that we are. And Peter says, resist him. Now there are three things that Peter is implying when he uses those words in verse 9. The first thing is this, that Satan can be resisted. Satan can be resisted. Peter pictures him as a roaring lion. Now, why does Satan roar? Well, he roars because he is trying to terrify us. He is trying to make us believe that he is irresistible. He is trying to make us believe that it is inevitable that we are going to be defeated and damaged and destroyed. Satan wants us to believe that he is inevitably going to achieve his objectives. That is always Satan's strategy. He wants to make you believe that you are doomed to failure, that there's no point in fighting against sin. Satan says to us, you are going to give up in the end, so why not give up now? Satan is pressing upon you some sinful course of action, and you are finding it so tempting, and everything within you wants to go down that path. And you're weary with battling against this temptation. And he says to you, well, you're going to give in to it in the end. That's inevitable. So why not give in now? That's always Satan's strategy. He wants to terrify us. He wants to intimidate us. He wants to tell us that we are incapable of resisting. He wants to spread an attitude, a mentality of defeatism among us. I well remember when I started learning Greek at school. And within a fortnight, I decided I couldn't do it. Simple as that. Greek was to me what arithmetic was to Fanny Crosby. I can't do it. And once I had decided that I couldn't do it, then I couldn't do it. I just switched off. All right, I looked at the textbook and my mind read through it. But I knew I wasn't going to manage it, so I didn't concentrate. And when the member of staff was explaining to us what we were supposed to be learning, I just wasn't really concentrating because I knew in advance I was going to fail. And the particular member of staff who was teaching me at that point was not a terribly helpful teacher. And he spent his time rubbing it into me that I was useless at the subject and that I was never going to learn it. And I can remember the first exam we had at the end of that year, in which I scored 19%, which is about what you get just by sheer chance guesswork. And then I went up a year. And I remember we had a new member of staff there. And he simply started from the assumption that I could do it. He said, of course you can learn Greek. Anybody can learn Greek. And he was determined. And he gave me back some confidence, and that spirit of defeatism was dispelled. Well, Satan loves to create an atmosphere of defeatism. He loves to make us believe that we are defeated in advance. That's his propaganda. You know, in every war, there is tremendous emphasis put on propaganda. If you can make people believe that their fight is hopeless, then they will give up and they'll stop using all their energy and they'll stop fighting. I was reading earlier this week an account of the Ardennes offensive in the Second World War, the Battle of the Bulge, and the Battle of Bastogne specifically. A little town where the American forces have taken their stand. 11,000 defenders in that little town, along with 3,000 civilians. And they're surrounded by 4 German armored divisions closing in. And it's a hopeless situation. They're vastly outnumbered. On December the 23rd, 1944, 4 Germans, led by a major, walked into the front line of the 101st, that's the American regiment, under a white flag of truce. And with them they had brought a surrender ultimatum. There is only one possibility to save the US troops from total annihilation. In order to think it over, a term of 2 hours will be granted, beginning with the presentation of this note. If this proposal should be rejected, one German artillery corps and 6 heavy AA battalions are ready to annihilate the USA troops in and near Bastogne. The order for firing will be given immediately after this 2 hours term. That's the propaganda. You're doomed to extinction. You're going to be annihilated. Why resist any longer? You've only got one option. You've not got the option of resistance. You're going to lose. The American commander did not hesitate. Sitting at his debris-littered desk, he printed his reply with formal military courtesy to the German commander. Nuts, the American commander. That's what you call calling the bluff. Saying, I don't care. I don't care whether you say our position is hopeless. You're bluffing us. It's not true. Now, Satan is always giving us ultimata. He is always telling us that our position is hopeless. He is telling us that we're going to give in. He's telling us that we're going to fall into sin. He's telling us that in the end we are going to capitulate. He tells us that even if you survive as a Christian, it's inevitable that you're going to be a second-class Christian. It's inevitable that you're going to spend the rest of your Christian life limping on, miserable, feeling guilty all the time, ashamed to tell other people that you're a Christian. You're defeated. You're defeated already. He tells you that you can't resist for the rest of your life. He tells you that if you try to resist, that he's going to carry on hammering away at you for the next 6 months, 6 years, 26 years, and that he's going to wear you down. And nobody could keep up their defenses for all that state of time. He tells you that given your circumstances, given your personality, given your state of health, feeling as unwell as you do, as tired as you are, lacking in energy as you are, it's inevitable that you're going to be a defeated Christian. Satan's a liar. Satan's a liar. Peter says, resist. You can resist. Those men at Bastogne, they resisted. They called the bluff and they stood firm. They refused to move. And they held that position until they were relieved. And it was the turning point of the battle for the Ardennes. Peter says, Satan's a lion. Well, men have fought against lions. David, as a boy, a shepherd lad, fought against lions. It isn't inevitable that in the battle against lions we are going to be defeated. We can resist. We can fight. We can stand firm, as Peter says. We can be determined that Satan will not achieve his objectives. And if we are determined that he will not achieve his objectives, he will not achieve his objectives. As I say, part of his bluff is that he tells us that we are going to have to endure a life of temptation. But we don't endure a life of temptation. We endure a moment of temptation. You are not asked to endure for 50 years or 40 years or 20 years. That's simply a hypothetical picture that Satan puts into your mind to discourage you. You have to resist today. This hour. It is only for this hour that you are resisting, that you are standing, that you are fighting. And then when you've survived this hour, then there will be another hour. And you will be given fresh strength for that hour. It sounds terrifying to say, I've got 50 years of battling against Satan ahead. You say, I can't do it. I can't possibly resist for 50 years. Well, can you resist for the next 10 seconds? For the next 10 seconds, can you ward off those angry, bitter thoughts? For the next 10 seconds, can you push away that temptation? For the next 10 seconds, can you lift your voice in praise and thanksgiving to God and refuse to be filled with self-pity? We live in the present. And we refuse to be intimidated by Satan's terrifying prospect of a future. He can be resisted. That's what Peter is saying. Yes, Peter leaves these people with no illusion. You are facing a terrifying, subtle, persistent, raging, angry enemy. Resist him! You remember David, just mentioned David resisting the lion that came to devour the flock. You see, David learned there that any enemy can be resisted in the strength of God. And how well that lesson served him in the years that followed. When Goliath stood up against the host of Israel, this gigantic figure, and he defies the people of God. And he says, "Who can stand against me?" And they all look at one another and they say, "Who can stand against him?" And they all say, "He's irresistible. Nobody can hope to survive." And David, who's only a stripling, steps forward. He says, "He's not irresistible. He can be brought down by a stone just like anybody else. And I'm going to resist him." Now, there were plenty of men in Saul's army who knew how to use a slingshot. It wasn't an unusual skill. David wasn't the only man in Israel. But he was the only man who believed that Goliath could be resisted. Some of you are fighting hard, hard battles. You're fighting battles against bitterness and against self-pity and against temptations to particular sins. And some of you, it may be, are even fighting that, the battle against apostasy. Some of you are being tempted just to give up. And Satan is saying to you, "You may as well give up now because you're going to in the end." And Peter says, "It's not true. You can resist Satan. You can resist him today in the strength that God gives you. And when you've resisted him today, you can resist him tomorrow in the strength God gives you tomorrow. He can be resisted." The second thing, though, that Peter's words evidently imply is this, that he must be resisted. He can be and he must be. This is a command. You must resist him. Now, how do we do it? Well, we've said, firstly, by being aware of him. By being aware that he's got these strategies, these objectives which he's pursuing. And then secondly, he must be resisted by denying him his objectives. As you consider what he is trying to do in your heart and in your life, you say, "I am going to make sure he doesn't get what he wants." In that sense, attack is the best means of defense, isn't it? If he is trying to make me a depressed, moody, self-pitying person, then I am going to be all the more determined to be a person who sings and who gives thanks. I say with Fanny Crosby, "I cannot and I will not be moody and sigh and weep and moan." If Satan is trying to make me rehearse in my mind all my problems and all my upsets, then I'll react to that by going on the offensive and by saying, "I'm going to scour my hymn book for all the most joyful hymns of thanksgiving I can find, and I'm going to sing them." If I'm finding it hard to pray, and if Satan is trying to make me give up praying, then I make sure I give more time to prayer, not less. I make sure that there is the very opposite of all he is trying to achieve. if he's trying to say to me at work, well, you know, you can get out of the hard time, the hard way you're being treated here, by just compromising in this point and compromising on that point. You don't need to have all these jibes. You don't need to have all this rough treatment from other people. Just compromise your standards in these little things. If that's what Satan's saying to me, then I make sure I raise my standards. I make sure that I am even more particular about timekeeping and about fulfilling my responsibilities. I make sure that Satan doesn't achieve his objectives. He's got to learn that the harder he pushes me in one direction, the more determined I'll be to move in the other direction. Listen to Fanny Crosby. I am not subject to very many unpleasant sensations on account of ill health, but there are times when I am not in the mood to write. So I build a mood, or I try to draw one around me. She's aware of satanic temptation. There are times when she knows that there are times when Satan is trying to impose upon her a depressive, defeated mood in which she can't praise and in which she can't give thanks. She says, well, I don't let him. I build a mood for myself. I know my own temperament, and I know what the things are that will help me to be thankful and joyful and praiseful. And so I meditate on the greatest and most lovely promises of God's word. I sing songs of praise. Satan must be resisted. We are to be aware of him. We are to deny him his objectives. In faith, we resist Satan by exercising faith. The word that's translated firm is a word that would be used of a rock. Peter is saying we become rock-like as we exercise faith. Trust makes us like a rock. Confidence in God. If we have this right biblical view of Satan and his power and his cunning, how important it is that we should have a vastly greater view of God and of his power and of his wisdom. How important it is that we should have an unflinching confidence in our God, who chose us before the foundation of the world, and who redeemed us at infinite cost, and who has sent his Spirit to indwell us, and who is working all things together for our good, and who is directing every step of our way, and who is protecting us, and who has promised to bring us to glory. How important it is that we should have an unbounded confidence in him. That's the answer to defeatism. It's not just wishful thinking. As Satan comes in and says, it's inevitable you're going to fall, we say it is not inevitable we're going to fall, for we have God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? All the problems flood into our mind. All the things that could drive us to despair. All the worries, all the crises. And they come in upon us like an overwhelming flood. And we really feel there's just no point in going on. No point in resisting. If I could sort out that one problem, then I've got 999 more to sort out afterwards. There's no point. The situation is too complex. The enemies are too many. Well, that's Satan. That's the lion trying to intimidate us. And the answer to such intimidation is to say, I have a father. I have a protector. I have a master. I have a friend. I have the living God, the eternal God, and he will be with me through every problem, through every attack, through every crisis. He will never leave me nor forsake me. And because you have that sort of confidence in God, you cry to God. That is the expression of faith, that we are crying to this God to keep us in every temptation. Satan must be resisted. And he is resisted as we are aware of him. He is resisted as we deny him his objectives. And he is resisted as we exercise faith and remind ourselves that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And then finally, thirdly, he is being resisted. We've said he can be resisted. We've said he must be resisted. And thirdly, he is being resisted. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Literally, your brotherhood, the brotherhood to which you belong across the world, is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Peter reminds us that we are not alone, that we have brothers throughout the world. We are part of a brotherhood which stretches across the world. And he reminds us that Satan is attacking the whole brotherhood. He is attacking the whole church throughout the world. We are not alone. Our problems, our temptations are not unique. They are not even unusual. The same terrible enemy that is attacking us is attacking believers everywhere. And yet, the church is growing. Yet, men and women and children are being saved across the world. Yet, churches are being planted. And believers are being sanctified. And men and women are reaching the end of their pilgrimage and coming to glory. All Satan's assaults are not breaking the advance of the church. This roaring lion is doing everything in his power to destroy and to devour the brotherhood. And yet he's failing, isn't he? Evidently he's failing. For 2,000 years he's been attacking the brotherhood. And yet in that time, not one of the elect has been destroyed. In that time, the church has continued to grow and to expand till now it reaches to every corner of the world and vast multitudes of men and women are being gathered in. The church is standing fast. You see, Satan is being resisted. And he is being resisted not only by the church as a whole. He is being resisted by individual believers. He's being resisted by believers in China and in Burma and in the Muslim world who are facing appalling persecutions. And they're standing fast. And Satan isn't destroying them. He is saying to them just what he's saying to you. You're going to have to give up in the end, you know. And they are not giving up. They are remaining faithful unto death. You think of believers suffering loneliness in Iran. Mr. Happy. Mr. Happy in a vast city. A city devoted entirely to Islam. And here is one man who on the Lord's day today is almost certainly alone. He says, I have a good book and I have a father. But oh, the loneliness. And he's standing firm. He is resisting. And all Satan's assaults upon that man, all the assaults of loneliness and isolation have not destroyed him, have not broken him. Satan is saying to him, you're so lonely, you can't carry on alone. But he is carrying on alone. You think of believers who are resisting Satan in circumstances of poverty and financial worries. Think of believers in Annie's congregation, in other parts of southern Nigeria, who say milk is medicine. That is the poverty. The poverty of people who can only buy milk if it's going to save the life of their children. They can't buy it as food, only as medicine. And Satan says to them, you've got to compromise. You've got to be prepared to be dishonest. And they say, we won't. And they stand firm. They stand fast. Satan is being resisted. Millions of believers throughout the world are resisting Satan and are victorious and are triumphant. They're standing firm. He is not able to break their faith. Isn't that a tremendous encouragement? To think of the brotherhood throughout the world that stands firm. We are not isolated soldiers, trapped in enemy territory alone. We're part of a vast army of men and women, a network supporting one another. People across the world pray for us as we pray for them. And across the world, by that power of mutual prayer and confidence in God, the brotherhood resists Satan. Take our eyes off our own problems for a moment. And remember, we have brothers. And remember, above all, that we have an eldest brother, an oldest brother. Remember the firstborn among the brethren. He resisted. He resisted unto blood. He resisted in the wilderness when for 40 days he had fasted. He resisted at Caesarea Philippi when his closest supporter said to him, there's an easier way. He resisted in the Garden of Gethsemane when blood poured from the pores of his body in the anguish of his battle against sin. He resisted at the cross where he carried on believing and carried on trusting and carried on praying in the face of all Satan's hatred. He resisted. We are part of a brotherhood led by him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Saviour who resisted then and who was triumphant then is living in us by his Spirit. And he, that great Saviour, is able to give his people grace to stand. You can resist. You must resist. And you are one with a great company of people all across the world who in the power of Christ are resisting. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen.